Turn with me to Psalm 19. As you're turning to Psalm 19, trust that you have had a good beginning to your holiday season. This week, we got to celebrate the holiday season. Grace and I did by attending Handel's Messiah. If you've ever been to the production of Messiah, it is a fantastic event. Even just hearing it in some kind of a CD or an audio format can be a great blessing. I've had the opportunity to take a few of the girls over the year on special dates and Julie to see Messiah, and such a great concert, an amazing portrayal of this message. And as you listen to the choir, especially if it's a larger choir, you recognize the force and power of the music and the words put together. That's, I think, what Handel wanted to accomplish, taking these words of Scripture and setting this music out in the arrangement, and obviously a choir, especially a larger choir with accompaniment and the percussion instruments at certain places in the arrangement becoming louder and louder, and then the hallelujah chorus when the audience stands and sings as well. And you're struck with the fact that this message is meant to be heralded. It's meant to be proclaimed in a loud, powerful way. Underneath that is theology. God is a God who wants to be known. Not just to be observed or recognized, but known in a relational way, to be trusted. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of His hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their message has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the inhabited world. In the heavens He's pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a groom coming out of the bridal chamber, rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens, it circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The author then goes on to speak not just about creation testifying, but God's Word testifying to Him. God wanting to be known through the message of the law at this point. Verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are reliable, altogether righteous. They're more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, sweeter than honey dripping from the comb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There's great reward in keeping them. The psalm concludes with a personal reflection, a desire to be pure before this God who reveals Himself. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist recognizes God is a God who wants to be known in a personal way, not just observed, recognized from a distance, but known, trusted. It's this frame of thought that is expressed in the coming of Christ. God wants to be known, so much so He comes in the person of His Son to rescue His people, to bring them back. But you recognize, even in this psalm, that there's somewhat of an issue. I didn't want to say a problem necessarily, but there is a sense of opposition, some inhibiting of God being known? Not on God's part, I'm not saying that, but if God is the God of creation, the psalmist has said, He's the God who set the sun in the heavens, He's the God of the entire universe, and we, those receiving this message, are just little, we're little people, we were small little people, one generation, one point in time. If God were going to speak, it does make sense that at times He would speak in a miraculous kind of way. A miraculous message. From our perspective, there'd be a breaking into the space-time universe and perhaps some kind of a modification of what we may think of as the natural world so that He could make Himself known. And it makes sense that He would if He's the God who runs it all and we are these little people underneath it. If He wanted to get our attention in some way, I will just alter the natural world. Some kind of a vision, some kind of a celestial adjustment. This is how God has worked in history at times, even to His people. But these supernatural, we could say, manifestations of God, these profound, miraculous interventions in the space-time universe to get His people's attention have never been in a vacuum. They've always been a part of God's speech through people and through what those people wrote down. Special messengers anointed by God and writing God's message down so that these supernatural, occasional, wonderful, breaking in messages are a part of a stream of God's communication, a stream of God wanting to be made known to His people, to reveal Himself. And this is what we have in Luke chapter 1. Here, the angel Gabriel announcing two miraculous events. Not one, but two. And that's the profundity of this strikes us because we are hearing this message after years of silence. God not speaking. From the days of Jeremiah and Daniel, at the close of the exile, there's been this silence from God. And now God is breaking in His Son. And Luke has recorded these ideas after studying, after hearing eyewitness reports, gathering all of this together. And he puts down here speeches from an angel coming to Zechariah, a priest, coming to this woman, Mary, who's not been known in biblical recorded history. And now God has just chosen her, this woman who's not even married, just betrothed, to conceive and give birth to His Son. These are angelic, profound, miraculous messages of what God is going to do. We're asking the question this morning, why does God work in miraculous ways? I've already set out the ideas, but let me summarize them in two statements. It's because of His nature and ours. His nature, because He's the God who runs the universe. And we describe miracles often as some kind of an adjustment in the way the universe normally runs, some supernatural manifestation of God. It could be through the heavens, it could be through people, but an alteration of how someone lives and dies. Or it could be in some supernatural vision or angelic message, as we have here with Gabriel. So it's God's nature, and God speaks in miraculous ways, reveals Himself in miraculous ways because of our nature. We're limited people, finite. And in the flow of God revealing Himself, at times He will come in and get His people's attention with a special kind of message, a special adjustment of the natural world. Sometimes giving life or taking it, and giving it back. And that's what we have here. We have here this message that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, though advanced in age, would conceive. This is an adjustment of the natural way that things work. We don't expect those who are senior citizens in our day to conceive. This was the hope promised to Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth. We certainly don't expect those who aren't married, haven't had relations, to conceive, and that's what happens with Mary. These are miraculous messages. But these are not in isolation. We'll see even today that the angel Gabriel, in speaking these miraculous announcements, couches all of his announcement in ideas of promise from the Old Testament. This is a God who had planned to speak in time, and he's now doing so through fulfilling the promises that were stated previously in the prophets, and the hopes of Israel would be fulfilled in this son who would be born. Here in Luke 1, in looking at the angelic announcement to Zechariah and to Mary, we are, though in some ways in a unit of itself, we're in the midst of this angelic chorus going on throughout Luke 1. The messages that we hear from Gabriel here will be echoed by human voices. Anna and Simeon, we will soon recognize, are those who speak similar ideas. But they aren't angelic messengers. They're just human participants in the temple and waiting for the hope of Israel, and they speak some of these same ideas. Here's what I'm getting at. Though these miraculous messages should get our attention, they should get our attention as part of God's larger revelation of himself. This was his plan. He would fulfill it to his people, and they would see his glory. Today we see Gabriel as the messenger of good news. You see in your bulletin on screen before you, I've put the explanation of the message with that idea of good news. Literally, Gabriel good newsed Zechariah and Mary with these profound announcements. Announcements that it would take a miracle to fulfill them. And each person asks for a sign that this miracle would come about. And it's here we have this tension, if you will, of God's nature and human nature. God speaking in miraculous ways because his people are finite and to get our attention at times. And as we read and think about Zechariah and Mary, at times we're going to see here, especially with Zechariah, oh, that man of no faith, he can't trust God. He has to have some kind of a sign. Mary, too, asks for a sign that this would come about. And I venture to say that most of us, if an angelic messenger came to us with some contextualized message for our own life situation and salvation history, we may very well say, "Can I have some proof that this would come about?" And these two figures both asked for signs that what they had heard, they could have some promise along the way while they waited. And the stimulus of these verses we're looking at today is for you and me to trust God's word, to end where Mary did. May it be done to me as the Lord has said. I'm merely his slave. To trust God's word, to trust what he has said. Zechariah and Mary are not the first two figures in biblical history to hear some message and want a sign. Who often comes to mind when you think about these ideas in the Old Testament? Gideon. Yes, right away we think of Gideon. That great mighty warrior Gideon, who was timid and retiring at times. He'd already been called of the Lord. He'd seen an angel of the Lord. He had been a recipient of this great message that he would be one who delivered Israel. But when battle time came in Judges 6, can I just have a little sign, Lord? Just need a little help here. in all his humanness, set out this fleece. It's dry. Everything else is wet. Set it out again. What, can we reverse this, Lord? I really need just a little more help, a little more courage. He's getting ready to go into battle. And it seems that he just lacked faith to trust in God. But he's not the only figure. In fact, there's a Christmas promise in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah to King Ahaz, this great promise that the virgin would conceive, that promise comes as a sign because Ahaz would not ask for a sign. The prophet told him, ask for a sign. God wants you to know. He wants you to be absolutely convinced that what he has said, he is going to do. Oh, far be it from me to ask a sign. The Lord said, I'll give you a sign. The virgin's going to conceive and give birth. This is God wanting to be made known. The issue is not so much, should I ask for a sign? Should I not? In looking at the broad perspective of the Old Testament, it's we should trust God right where we're at with what he has revealed to us in his word. And that should be enough. To trust him right where we are. And if we are in that position, it's not altogether wrong to expect some supernatural event at times. God may very well do some miraculous kind of event in a health situation, a financial situation, in a family situation, in the salvation of an individual, or the supernatural progress of work, God's work in a person's life. All of these things we could expect if we're heeding God's word and seeking his plan. In fact, it's altogether right to think that God may intervene in a miraculous way, and it may be wrong, I think it would be, to consider him distant, unable, uninterested to act in a supernatural way. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Miracles, hints at this very idea in the epilogue. This is what he writes. When you turn to modern scholars, remember that you go among them as sheep among wolves. Naturalistic assumptions begging of the question, these will meet you on every side, even from pens of clergymen. This does not mean, as I was once tempted to suspect, that these clergymen are disguised apostates who deliberately exploit the position and the livelihood given them by the Christian church to undermine Christianity. Rather, it comes partly from what we may call a hangover. We all have naturalism in our bones, and even conversion does not at once work the infection out of our system. Its assumptions rush back upon the mind the moment vigilance is relaxed. Gabriel's announcements to Zechariah and Mary is a call for us to be vigilant, to expect God to do things that may be called miraculous. It may be a suspension of some kind of a natural working in the world or an alteration of it. Or what we could describe as only miraculous in the progress in someone's life, someone greedy and miserly to generous and benevolent, someone fearful and timid to bold and courageous, someone self-centered to someone full of love. These changes we could call God's work in time and space, works that only he could do, miracles. Join me then in Luke chapter 1. We will look first at the announcement to Zechariah and then to Mary. Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. Verses 5 through 7 set out two ideas I want to bring to the surface here and let set before us. These two ideas are tracks upon which the narrative will run in Gabriel's interaction with Zechariah, but also establish a frame for interpreting the first couple of chapters of Luke and even to the arrival of Jesus in Luke 2. The first is the political environment that Luke sets out for us. He's already noted in the first four verses that he is an historian. Many have sought to establish the ideas of what Jesus did and taught. And so he is, for Theophilus, setting out some of these same ideas. He's done research. And he, as we noted last week, sets out various political leaders at times and where they were at. And here he mentions Herod, in the days of Herod. This is Herod the Great. These days of Herod the Great, these days, 37 BC to about 4 AD, Herod reigned. Herod was a multifaceted political figure. Herod was a figure that Rome was happy with generally, but at times not. The Judean people happy with generally, but at times not. He was a complex figure. Herod would fit well in the political mold of today. He could have run for office just a few weeks ago. Expedient, shrewd, pleasing this person, pleasing that one, always pleasing his own position. This was Herod. To speak about Herod is not just to set out a time frame, but to set out a political situation that Luke will detail, that Gabriel will speak about here to Mary, and that Mary herself and Zechariah will speak about through the balance of Luke 1. In short, Herod is a figure who Rome is happy with because he has brought stability to the region, finally. And that's what they wanted. Someone there who the Caesar could trust in, rely upon, who would keep things in order. Herod pleased the Roman Empire by building buildings, dedicating them, and he had built this temple. And that leads us to thinking about the Jews and why they liked him some and why they didn't. They liked him some because he built these buildings, and some of them with religious overtones, and especially the temple and constructing it, a place where their national religion could thrive again. This was a place of hope for the people of the book of the Lord. The law, the prophets, the writings, the hopes that they maintained would come about at this temple. If their people would be gathered back together, they would have a place of worship and the hope of a king, a Messiah who would come. This is borne out even in Luke chapter 3 that many think John the Baptist is the Messiah. There's this messianic fervor amongst the people and hope, and the temple is a part of that. And that temple exists because of Herod. But they didn't like Herod so much because he taxed them so heavily to build these buildings. So Herod's a complex figure. But Herod's administration, the building of the temple, had brought about themes of nationalistic prominence again. Hopes of a Messiah, hopes of a deliverer, and the significance of this temple. That's the first idea. And this leads us to thinking not just about Herod, but the people. Notice verse 5. Or he was a priest, this man Zechariah. Not just Herod's day, but this priest. He was a righteous man, verse 6. But his righteousness is tempered, using quotes, by the fact that he had no children. In the worldview of the day, to be a righteous person is to be a parent if one is married, because God gives children. This is a part of his supernatural work in the world, to give children and to confirm righteousness, and this is what is hoped. but they had none. Two ideas from verses 5 through 7. One, a political hope, a political religious hope, and Zechariah is a part of that, serving as a priest. The other idea, personally, as a family, there's a void, no children. Verse 8, back to Zechariah's broader national ministry. His division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God. This is a big deal, verse 8. May be that there are a large number of priests serving at any one time, and these priests rotate around the temple, and Zechariah is from Judah, and so much of his ministry has been near proximally to the temple, and finally, as an old man, it's his turn to go in and offer an incense offering. This was believed to be a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and now finally in his old age, he arrives at this special position. And it's noted that as he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary to burn incense, verse 10, at this hour, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. And then the miracle begins. The angel of the Lord appears, standing at the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. He was overcome with fear, and the angel speaks. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Notice verse 13. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many, verse 14, will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. Will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. While still in his mother's womb, he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him. He will go before him with the capital H, to be explained soon, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. Zechariah's ears hear this message from Gabriel, the angel, and this angelic announcement runs on two tracks. The ideas I set out in verses 5 through 8, a political religious idea and a personal one, are addressed by the angel. Darrell Bock writes, in a beautiful ambiguity, because the reference to prayer is singular, the national prayer, which would have included a request for national deliverance, and the long-abandoned desire for a child, are fused into one. See what's going on here? Gabriel has identified not just God's plan for his people, but the specific family that would run through. They would receive a blessing along the way. This frame will be picked up with Mary as well. God's blessing for her and God's blessing for the people. It's here where Gabriel's message to Zechariah parallels so many of the Psalms, where the psalmist speaks individually and corporately. And it's hard at times to pull these ideas apart. Just the situation here with John the Baptist. You can see the pleasure that would have been on a believing mind. Verse 13, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And notice what Gabriel says first, that answer would be personally, his wife. Your wife will bear a son. You'll name him John. Oh, the pleasure of having a child, the joy of waiting and then being able to conceive, to have a child, especially as years have gone by. Notwithstanding the great sadness of the worldview of the day, if one is righteous, they get children. And now Zechariah hears this message, his wife will conceive. But notice where the joy comes, verse 14, not only for Zechariah personally, not only for the long-hopeful mother, but many, verse 14, will rejoice at his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll never drink beer or wine. This is a reference to his Nazirite status, this vow in the book of Numbers that a Nazirite would take and to set himself apart. And this would be the kind of figure that John would be, filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. To speak of being filled with the Spirit is to set out a prophetic status. This would be a special child, not just in terms of the lifestyle of a Nazirite, but ontologically, who he is. Not just by what he does, but who he is, set apart to speak the Lord's message, to turn the people toward the Lord. Verses 16 and 17 speak of these nationalistic hopes. This was what John the Baptist would do. Let's just stop for a minute and think about Zechariah as a man. What do we know about him at this point? We know at least two ideas, and I've set them out, and we'll run on that path here again, in these two tracks. One, he is a priest. He is one devoted to God, and this is a special moment in his life. He is devout, he's righteous, he's trusting God. And second, he's not a dad, and he wants to be. His wife is not a mom, and he wants her to be a mom. So, how would the angelic message address his situation? Perfectly. Okay, that's what I wanted. I'm trying to pause to get your mind here with me. This is it. If there was ever a message of hope, this is it. The angel promises him exactly what he wants. We're in a season where many of us are setting out, especially kids, are saying, I want this, I want this, I want this. Imagine the day comes and you open the gifts and you get exactly what you want. And notice Zechariah's response, verse 18. How can I know this? How can I know this? Verse 18, naturalism. Lewis scoffed at it a few moments ago, and here it is, creeping in, naturalism. How can I know this? I'm old. My wife is well along in years. Zechariah has done the math. For Israel to have its blessing, political, national hopes, religious hopes, there has to be a child first. He recognizes that he and Elizabeth are the means to God's ends. And the means don't work. How can the ends come about? We're old. Verse 19, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen. And this listening, this hearing, may be the last bit that Zechariah hears for a while. We know he will not be able to speak. It may be that he was not able to hear much either in this intervening time. The sign the Lord gives him is at least muteness. It may be deafness as well, some commentators write. This message is going to ring in your mind, Zechariah. I am Gabriel. I stand before God, and if we now allow ourselves to fuse together the personal request of Zechariah and Elizabeth, along with the nationalistic hopes of Israel and a deliverer and one who would go before the Lord to prepare the people for him to come in the days of Herod, in the temple, with all of the atmosphere going on, we recognize that this message is important because of the messenger, Gabriel. There's only one prophet that mentions Gabriel in the Old Testament, and it's Daniel. In one section of Daniel, Gabriel comes to help Daniel understand the dreams he's had, these visions that he has had, and in both instances, Gabriel assists the prophet in understanding the fall of nations and God's sovereign work over history to intervene in behalf of his people. When Gabriel says, "I'm Gabriel," it's not just generic angel. It's interpretive angel. It's historical angel, the angel who comes to speak of God's intervention in history, and God is going to do this, Zechariah. Verse 19, "I was sent to speak to you to tell you this good news." I'm here evangelizing you, Zechariah. Now listen, you will become silent. Here's the sign. You're going to be unable to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled. Final phrase that Zechariah hears Gabriel state, "in their time," is no small connection with the book of Daniel. In their time. Fall of the Medes and the Persians, rise of Alexander the Great, rise of Antiochus, the Syrian leader. These ideas Daniel understands and predicts. This is an angelic minister of times and seasons. This is going to happen. John Nolan sets out three different ideas as to why this sign comes, this sign of silence. I think these are helpful. He writes, "This silence to Zechariah may have a triple role. It's certainly punitive because you did not believe. It probably, second, is meant to be a sign creating certainty for Zechariah. Every time he wanted to speak, couldn't hear, he was reminded of what that message said, convicting his heart of it. And third, there may be a secrecy idea here, according to which Zechariah's silence is designed to keep God's plans from human beings until the appointed time, till John is born. At that time, he can speak. And John, the forerunner, heightens the anticipation of John's full ministry." The story moves quickly. Verse 21, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed. He stayed so long in the sanctuary, he didn't come out. And when he did, he couldn't speak. They realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. Somehow he maybe have drawn this out for them. He kept making signs, but he couldn't speak. And his ministry ends and he goes home. But then the miracle. His wife conceived. She kept herself in seclusion. And her statement, "This is from the Lord. He's looked with favor to take away my disgrace amongst the people." The scene closes with Zechariah, Gabriel, and Elizabeth moving full circle. Just a couple who are older and can't conceive, but a part of that motif is the idea that Zechariah is a priest. This brings up Herod, whole nationalistic hopes, but all of that is going to be dependent upon Zechariah and Elizabeth conceiving. But to speak about one idea is to speak about the other. And that same frame follows with Mary. Pick it up in verse 26. Luke gives no introduction. We move from one idea to the next, and Luke gives us no statement that he's now transitioning. He doesn't say, "Okay, that's the part of Gabriel going to Zechariah and what happens with Elizabeth. Now I want to tell you about Gabriel and what he speaks to Mary," or some angel goes and speaks to Mary or another figure. This is just moving one idea after another, and we are to connect the dots. And here it is. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth." In other words, the connecting idea from Zechariah verses 5 through 25 to what follows in verse 26 is this angel. And if we allow that the angel is the connecting point, we can do the math. God is coordinating these events, and we see through this family what is going to come about for the nation. And these miracles that are pronounced, and the signs that the figures wish to receive. Mary, we're told here, a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came and says this, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But just as Zechariah, so Mary. Verse 29, she was deeply troubled. What kind of greeting could this be? And the angel speaks to her. In verses 30 through 33, the words of Gabriel to Mary are in some ways a composite of what Israel expected of their Messiah. Keep in mind, it's still the days of Herod. It's still the days when there's a temple and there's hopes of a deliverer. And Mary hears this message, favored of the Lord, in the terms of this deliverer and what would come about. "Don't be afraid, Mary," verse 30. "You've found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Literally, a Joshua kind of figure, a deliverer. But lots of people were called Jesus in the ancient world, Joshua. It wasn't all that. There were lots of people who would name Joshua in a Jewish heritage. But verse 32 qualifies. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will be with him, give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Just in verses 32 and 33, we have coming together strands of thought, many from the Psalms, from 2 Samuel, thoughts about David, thoughts about a national deliverer, thoughts about one who would rule over the people and bring them independence finally. All the hopes that Herod's temple signified in this boy promised to Mary. And his kingdom will have no end. Mary's response? Naturalism again. Just as Zechariah. Just as we probably would. "How can this be? I've not been intimate with a man." And the angel replies to her, "It's the Holy Spirit. It will be miraculous. He will overpower you. Most High will overshadow you. And this will be a Holy One, Son of God." This is the miracle of miracles. God taking up human flesh through a woman who's not been with a man. And this would be the Holy One of God come to dwell amongst the people, come to save us from our sins. Verse 36, Gabriel offers Mary a sign as well. "Consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her, who is called barren." Verse 37, "Because nothing is impossible with God." Daryl Bach again writes, "Mary also receives a sign, the pregnancy of her kinswoman, Elizabeth. The announcement and the sign are an indication that nothing is impossible with God. Just as God had shown Zechariah, so also Mary can now know that God will perform what He promises." And this is the announcement. Mary's faith is settled in verse 38. Here's her confession. The moral runway that Luke 1, 5 through 38 lands upon is right here. A posture of submission. "I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to His word." This is it. Full of faith in the miracle that would happen. I've chosen to end our text in verse 38 and not to continue, simply because to continue is to cover, I think, too much ground in one message. But we are left here with anticipation, aren't we? What's going to come? How are these miracles going to be worked out? We'll see shortly, in a couple of weeks, that John is born, just as Zechariah had heard the promise. And at that point, he's able to speak. And this is fulfillment of the word of the Lord. And then on Christmas Day, Jesus' birth. But the text provides for us a spot to stop and ponder and ask about our own response to the God who wants to be known. I tried to set out at the beginning of our time that God's supernatural work, the miracles that He does, the suspensions or alterations of natural ways that things continue on, be it in the heavens or in someone's body or in relationships or whatever it would be, in the natural way that things would work, the way God would intervene, should be understood as a part of the stream of His revelation of Himself through speakers, through writers, and His program described in history. That statement, as general as it is, does, I think, explain both Old and New Testament miracles and the way that they work and the place of just generally God revealing Himself in words and in speech. If we understand them that way, I think we're in a healthy place to recognize that even today, God may do supernatural kinds of events, be it in a health way, a financial way, an orchestration of events that seems to be completely contrary to what they would naturally line up to be. This is God. This is how He works. The question for us is how we are going to respond to God's revelation of Himself. How are we going to respond? Are we going to have faith and trust and belief? Or are we going to doubt? I want to set out a couple of ideas to strengthen our faith and to trust Him for these things. I think it's altogether right to trust God as the God who, in the midst of revealing Himself in His Word and fulfilling His plans in revealing Himself and in the history of redemption, to expect God may do some supernatural kind of event. He may do some supernatural kind of work. I think there's a couple of things that we can do to help our faith in that, to trust Him for those things, and to have a healthy perspective. The first is this: to trust what He has revealed about Himself in His Word. To trust His Word more. There's a sense in which the more we know the Bible, the more we can expect God to perhaps work supernaturally in our own lives. That's a healthy Christian faith. Not in some kind of a miracle that would distract from redemption history and from the advance of the gospel, but actually to be a part of it. So on the backside of the miracle, on the backside of supernatural, on the backside of just a majestic coordination of events, on the backside of a healing, on the backside of financial blessing, on the backside of things just somehow going against the grain and working out, on the backside of those things, what gets our attention is the God who's revealing Himself and redeeming His people, and not just that act. On the backside, when we look back 10 months, 10 years, the end of our days, we can look back and what we see is a God who is revealing Himself, glorifying His Son, drawing people to Himself, not just the alteration of the natural sequence of things or the changing of the world for a moment for what seemed like our good, but that God was doing this and He blessed us in it, but He blessed the world through it. We'll have that kind of faith as we are saturated in what God has already revealed about Himself. If we have naturalism so seeped in our bones, the cure is the Bible. It is very difficult to read Acts and just be a naturalist. There's a God who's alive here. Christianity is not stoicism, and it's not just academics. There's a God who's real. He raised His Son from the dead, sent His Spirit, founded the church, and He's alive and well in the world today. And we are going to trust Him to work through us, and it may be in supernatural ways. But on the backside, it's that supernaturalism is not going to be what's front and center. What will get our attention is the God who revealed Himself to do this. The God of the Bible, the God of the law, the prophets, the writings, the Gospels, Acts, the epistles, and Revelation. The God who's revealed Himself, who wants to be known. This is the generosity of God. So the Bible is going to be helpful for us. Just taking it in. Second, prayer. I don't know about you, but the more I get to know the God who wants to reveal Himself, the more my prayers, they hinge on God doing things that could be, on the backside, considered miraculous. Because I expect God to work. I expect God to do great things, to change situations. Sometimes altering the natural world, perhaps, from what would be expected to what I would ask God to do for His glory, to arrange circumstances in a way that would go against what seems to be the natural order of circumstances, so that God, I want You to do this for Your glory in these people's lives, in the church, in this situation, in the world, so that You're known. And what will be known is not just that You're the God who has the power to do this, but You're the God who is. You are the God who could do this, and it's not a big deal at all to You because You are God. You are I Am. You are the Almighty, and there's no God but You. Be jealous for Your name, God. And if that means an alteration of things in these people's lives, in this part of the world, in this situation, different than what would expect to be the case, different than what nature would say, I want that because You are God. You, God. That's Christian praying. Convicted that my prayers need to be more and more like that. Sometimes our prayers that are sprinkled with, Lord, if You could just, Lord, if You could just this, if You could just this, I am Gabriel, He said to Zechariah. I stand before God. He sent me to You. This is going to happen. I think to know God is to pray in light of His might. Would you join me in doing that? Lord, You are the God who reigns, and there has never been another. You depend on none. You have always existed, Father, Son, and Spirit. Every moment, every person, every idea, every bit of matter hangs upon Your will and Your word. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking You small, the God of just do this. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for ignoring what You have said in Your word. Increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith from Your word by reading it, by understanding Your call on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Your bringing Your people out of slavery in Egypt, Your supernatural work of bringing them into the land and settling them there and conquering their enemies, the sun even standing still. Increase our faith in You, the God of Your word, who speaks judgment and blessing in the prophets and who ordered Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, as Your own servant. Took Your people out of the land and ordered your servant Cyrus to allow them to go back, who raised up Herod in the days of Augustus to build the temple, to draw out nationalistic hopes, and who sent Gabriel to speak to Zechariah, to Mary, and ultimately who sent your son. Open our eyes to the grand vision of being in Christ as your people. To all the significance of history in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that in revealing yourself and in redeeming your people, you will do supernatural things amongst us. That on the backside of them, we would look back and say, yes, this makes perfect sense because you are God. You are the God who wants to reveal yourself, to redeem your people, to be known, to be trusted. Humble us, Lord. Let us say with Mary, we are your slaves. Let it be to us as you, the God of miracles, the God of power, the God of love, the God of your word, has said. Amen.